We turn now in God's holy word to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read this whole chapter together. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one on his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him in grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. I ask now if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 23. And we're going to be considering a few verses from this chapter for this evening, which I'll read just now, and then speak from them. So Luke chapter 23, and we're looking at verses that are to do with the two criminals who were on crosses beside the Lord Jesus, one on his left and the other on his right. So the verses are verses 32 to 33, and then verses 39 to 43. So Luke chapter 23, from verse 32, first of all. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then at verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We take as our theme for our communion statement, or for our communion season, the statement in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. All of our communion is going to be around that statement. He was numbered with the transgressors. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is a clear prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would be received in life, and especially how he would be rejected and put to death. When God, through Isaiah, says that he was numbered with the transgressors, he is saying that Christ's identification with sinners when he was here on earth was strong and it was significant. He was fully identified with transgressors while he was on this earth, throughout his life and very much so at his death. And over this weekend, we're going to be considering how Christ was numbered with transgressors in his death by considering three categories of people who were present at that time. There are, first of all, the criminals who were beside the Lord Jesus on the cross. Then on Sabbath day, we're going to be thinking about the crowd and the various characters mentioned as part of the crowd who were witnesses to his death. They were also transgressors. And then at our service of thanksgiving, God willing, we're going to consider the chief ruler at that time, Pontius Pilate, who was largely responsible for putting Christ to death. So in this, our pre-communion service, we turn our thoughts to that first category of transgressors, the criminals. And by the criminals, we mean the two rebels at either side of the Lord Jesus being crucified along with him. Although these men were both criminals, and criminals of a very vile nature, for them to be sentenced to a death of crucifixion, yet we see in the brief account of them that in the end, they were at heart quite different from each other. And there are lessons to be learned from each of them. One of these men was converted to Christ and was promised heaven. The other was unrepentant and unconverted, and Christ's silence on his ultimate destiny leads us only to conclude that he was condemned to a lost eternity. Beginning with this criminal who was both remorseless and unrepentant, the first main truth we can take from his life is a solemn caution to the unconverted. A solemn caution to the unconverted. We read in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. What a sad and terrible statement to have attached to anyone's name at their death. For it to be recorded that this was a man who in the throes of death blasphemed the Lord Jesus. Yet that is what this criminal did. There is no remorse shown for his deeds. There is no sense that he was actually sorry for anything he ever did. He just comes across as selfish to the very end. All he's interested in, if it is possible, is to save his own skin and to use Christ for that end. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But why would Christ, why should Christ save the life of any man who shows no sign of remorse for his past deeds and would even still, if his life is preserved, pose a risk and a danger to society, continuing on in that former lifestyle of robbery and murder? Yet this man expects Christ to save his life. And we also detect that through this particular criminal, Satan was acting. The last thing Satan wanted was for Christ to succeed in saving sinners. Through Peter, Satan had tried to prevent Christ from choosing the path to the cross. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus told his disciples there that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests and the scribes, and then he also told them that he must be killed and raised the third day. And then you'll remember in that passage, it's in verse 22, that we're told that Peter took Christ aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And then what happens in the next verse, verse 23? Christ turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And there we have Christ saying that Satan did not want the Saviour to be killed. And now, even when Christ is on the cross and is dying, Satan is still trying to prevent it. He tries to make use of a dying criminal beside Christ to tempt and to persuade him to save himself. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. With every moment that Christ is dying on the cross, Satan is losing the battle, so he tries the same tactic again and again. The rulers here in Luke 23 and verse 35 and the soldiers in verse 36 all urge Christ to save himself. Satan is at work in each of these groups to try and prevent Jesus from dying for sinners. And as the Son of God, he had power to save himself. But he firmly resists it, knowing that such an act would thwart God's plan of salvation for sinners. Well, this criminal, he epitomizes so many unbelievers in the world. Like this criminal, so many are close to Christ. They know about Christ. They have access to him through his word. And this criminal was close enough to Christ to be able to speak to him. He was so close to the Savior and yet so far from receiving salvation. There was a final window of time before this criminal's death and his passing into eternity to find forgiveness for all his sins, but there's no remorse. There is no sorrow for his very sinful past, and Christ has nothing to say to this man. His presence beside Christ in his death is a solemn caution and warning to the unconverted. For so many unconverted people for so long in their lives, certainly in this part of the world and in Western society, they have such clear access to Christ. So many unconverted people have a window of time on their deathbed to seek Christ and to find forgiveness of their sins. But few actually do. They will talk about anything to family and friends except about Christ and eternity and to which eternity they're going. There they are, dangling on the precipice of eternity, hanging by a thread which at any moment will break, and they will not make sure their eternal destiny by turning to Christ and seeking forgiveness for all their sins. That's how it was with this criminal beside Christ on the cross, and that's how it is with so many still. So this criminal serves as a solemn caution that a person can be near Christ at death, but yet not know him or seek him, and dying unconverted, are condemned to a lost eternity in hell. But how different it can be, and how different it was for the criminal on the other side of Jesus, on another cross. Let's turn to him now. From him we learn a number of much more cheerful truths. So following the sad truth of a solemn caution to the unconverted in relation to the first criminal, the second truth we learn from the second criminal is that of a sure conversion to Christ. A sure conversion to Christ. The other criminal is in exactly the same position as the first criminal. He's on a cross on the other side of Jesus, probably the very same distance from Jesus. And he also had poured out insults on Jesus. But then something changed in him. Probably for the first time in his life, he really started thinking about his position before God. And he was probably a Jew, for he indicates that he believed in God. He knew about God, and he knew about the God of the Lord Jesus, the God of the Jews. But now his life is slipping away. The world is receding, and eternity is beginning to loom large in his mind, in his conscience. He hadn't planned on this happening. And he hadn't prepared for it either. But now he sees that before the day is done, he will be standing in the presence of God and will be accountable to God for all the wicked deeds he has committed. He also sees how wrong he has been to revile the innocent victim who is beside him, the Lord Jesus. And as these thoughts run through his mind, he hears the voice of his partner in crime, blaspheming and hurling abuse at Jesus. And he rebukes him, verses 40 and 41. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. What an amazing confession it is. There's a new fearing of God. There's the acknowledgement that he and the other criminal deserve to be condemned. There's conviction of sin and the acknowledgement that the punishment he is receiving for his sins is deserved. And then also there's the acknowledgement that the one being crucified beside him is not deserving of his death since he has done nothing wrong. All of this in a couple of statements from this criminal beside the Lord Jesus. But this man needs to know if he is forgiven. And he has faith enough to believe that Christ on a cross beside him has power to forgive him. And he says to Christ, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes that Christ after his death will live. He believes that Christ after his death will enter into his kingdom, and that he also has charge over who will be there, who is allowed to enter there. He believes that Christ is Lord, in other words. And he believes that Christ has power to take him there or refuse him entry. So he says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't leave me out of your kingdom. I want to be there. This wretched man in the throes of death is showing all the marks of conversion. And the Lord Jesus, without hesitation, without any questioning of the genuineness of his faith, responds, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't it an extraordinary story? Is it not a lovely story? This man who was on the brink of eternal destruction is forgiven by Christ and is given full access to the joys and privileges of eternal life with Jesus Christ. This instant of conversion just before death of such a base criminal is included in the gospel to give others like him hope. And this story has given many people hope. And that brings us to the main application of this remarkable story of these criminals beside Jesus on the cross, which we take as a third main truth that it teaches. From a solemn caution to the unconverted to a sure conversion to Christ, we consider thirdly, and from the conversion of the second criminal, a satisfying comfort for every believer. A satisfying comfort for every believer. If Christ, while dying on the cross, was able and willing to forgive the sins of such a debased criminal beside him, who not long before had himself blasphemed him, he is able, the Lord Jesus, is able and willing to forgive you your sins. And as Christ was willing to forgive this man on the basis of the confession of his sins, so too on the basis of your confession of your sins, Christ is willing to forgive you. What is more, confession of your sins is all that is needed. This criminal was not in the position to do anything to prove the credibility of his conversion. I love the way Arthur W. Pink describes it. He says, this is what the conversion of the dying thief shows us. What could he do? He could not walk in the paths of righteousness, for there was a nail through either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying. End of the quotation. Christ could look into this man's heart and know that he was sincere and that he was truly sorry for his sins. And it was enough for Christ to save his soul. There's probably something instinctive within us all that makes us want to earn the right to be forgiven by God. But your hands, so ready for self-righteous acting, must be nailed to the cross of Christ. Your feet, which would run in the way of legal obedience, must also be nailed to the cross of Christ. There's nothing we can bring, nothing we could do that could earn for us forgiveness of sins. If we try to earn it, we shouldn't expect to receive it. As Augustus Toplady put it in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. What a great comfort to know that there's nothing you need to do in order to be accepted by Christ. He doesn't expect you to perform some act the equivalent of climbing Mount Everest or of running a marathon, only to be sorry for your sins and to confess them to him. In return, he forgives and he accepts you. What grace that is. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this penitent criminal, makes an obvious point, but one that could easily be missed. He says that this man was our Lord's last companion on earth. Isn't it amazing? Our Lord's last companion on earth was this criminal beside him that he had forgiven. Certainly in his pre-resurrection body, the Lord's pre-resurrection body, this man was his last companion on earth. Christ befriended him and showed him the greatest kindness anyone could wish for. What a wonderful promise. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not just you have a good chance of being with me in paradise today, but assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not only was this once great transgressor the Lord's last companion on earth before Christ died, he was probably the first soul who was welcomed by Christ into heaven. In John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33, John informs us that Christ had died before the two criminals. That meant that his soul was already in heaven before the penitent criminal had died. The soldiers broke the legs of the two criminals to hasten their death. But then when they came to Christ, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his bones or break his legs. So not long after Christ's death and his soul has gone to heaven, this converted criminal soul arrives and he is greeted by his Saviour. Think of what Christ must have said to him as the soul of this converted man enters heaven. As I said to you not long ago, today you will be with me in paradise. And here you are. What joy that soul must have known and still must know in heaven today. He who was a wretch was plucked by Christ as a brand from the fire. Surely all of this is meant to give us great comfort and assurance. It ought to give you assurance that Christ will not refuse to associate with you. If he was able to forgive and save a penitent criminal being crucified beside him in the throes of death on another cross, you must not doubt that he is able and is willing to do the same for you if you too are penitent. However great your sin or however many your sins may have been, he is willing to associate with you, to receive you, to forgive you your sins. And at the same time, we must be careful, on the other hand, not to trivialize our sins and say, well, I haven't actually been like this criminal anyway. We must be careful not to think our sins are trivial and, well, they don't really matter that much. We all need forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is your and is my great need. Look honestly into your heart and you will see that there are sins. Sins that need to be confessed. Sins that need to be repented of. We dare not for a moment assume a self-righteousness that will somehow be acceptable to Christ. But if you come to him, you come to his table on Sabbath day in this same faith as the converted criminal, fearing God and confessing your sins, Christ receives you and he permits you to enjoy fellowship with him as your sins are forgiven by him and through his blood shed for you. So Christ was numbered with the transgressors in his life, and very much so in his death. Even positioned between two of the most vile criminals in his death. Aren't you glad he was? For in being numbered with transgressors, although not one of them himself, he shows himself to be a true friend of transgressors and sinners. And in the midst of his own great physical and spiritual suffering, when he might not have had a single thought for such people who had blasphemed him, he receives one of them, forgiving him and assuring him of salvation. What love that is. And what Christ did for that man in death, he is willing to do for you in life. He is a friend to sinners, to those sinners who acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him. Amen.